exploring that mission as it unfolds, and I hope that you're seeing that it unfolds in one seamless story. Generation after generation, God advancing His purposes on the face of the earth. It begins in a garden where we're created for the presence of God, but because of the temptation for self-rule, to make ourselves like God, to exert our own wills on this earth instead of God's, we are lost to the full presence of God. Within a number of generations, we actually have this map of nations that are lost in darkness, each one ignorant of their Creator God, and each one pledging allegiance to a foreign God, which is no God at all. But God begins His mission with that map in place by selecting one family, one man named Abraham, one woman named Sarah, and He will make them a peculiar people on the face of the earth, the one nation that belongs to Him and knows Him. And the reason God makes them a nation is so that He can bless all nations with the truth and salvation that He'll bring. First, God gives them a miraculous son in their old age named Isaac. Then, children upon children are born until the people of God end up in slavery in Egypt, lasting about 400 years when God chooses a deliverer named Moses, and that generation comes out in what we call the Exodus. They're free, but because of rebellion, they perish in the wilderness. The next generation after Moses, Joshua's generation, takes the promised land, but as the generations unfold, we recognize the problem's not over. The tribes of Israel get caught up in a cycle of rebellion that keeps repeating itself and in fact increasing until it's very clear by the end of the story of Judges that Israel is more wicked than the Sodomites who had been destroyed. Wicked, it's so wicked, it's more wicked than the Canaanites who'd been pushed out before them. We're learning something about the real human condition here. This nation cries out for a king, because they want to be like the nations around them. This peculiar people with their peculiar God wants to look more like the nations that don't have the God of Israel. They want a violent man who's strong and can take things by force. They want swords to protect them instead of the Spirit of the Lord. They get Saul, who's a flop. David follows, and for one generation, Israel actually serves God quite faithfully. But when Solomon, David's son, takes over, he plunges the kingdom into ruin. The love of money, the love of power, the love of pleasure, and he even sets up worship to the false gods. Israel becomes Babylon, a center for human self-rule against God. And Israel never escapes Solomon's legacy. For the next 400 years, God sends prophets to the kings of both the northern and the southern tribes, warning them that they're breaking God's covenant, and this can only result in disaster. And eventually, the ultimate disaster does come in the form of the exile we've been learning about. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marches on Jerusalem, lays siege for it for 2 years, which are just devastating to the population. The temple is destroyed, and the people are taken away. But as we learned last week, God is advancing His mission through exile. First of all, He is showing the depths of the human problem of rebellion against Him yet again. I mean, think about this. How deep is the human problem if exile is part of the cure? How deep is the human problem if God has to walk His people through that? Secondly, He shows how severe His judgment on sin is. He has created a perfect world. He will have a perfect world. You may be part of it if you wish. If you do not, you will not be. He will not tolerate this forever, which for the ancients, and I hope for us today, was a joy. It will not always be what I've known. The disasters that we hear about this morning will not always be allowed to exist. There will come an end to them. Furthermore, in the exile, God shows that He is truly king in any nation on the face of the earth. As He raises up His people, His helpless, captive people, again and again to prosper in exile and even to rule in exile as they humble themselves and serve loyally the city that they're in. Through them, He provides a witness to many nations that never had a witness to the truth, teaching them about the true God. And He's also done something else that we're going to see in following weeks. As I've said before, he's already seeded the first wave of his missionary people. They will bear witness to Messiah when he comes around 600 years later. It's a mission-sending organization's dream. What? You have an entire population there? What? They speak their language? What? They dress like them? What? They have houses? What? Their kids are already in school? You couldn't ask for anything better. They know the culture. They know the ways. And the message of Christ comes by their lips. The exiles, for their part, are to accept their exile as long as God keeps them in it. They are to make a life for themselves because it won't all be misery. God has not abandoned his people. And if they wish to truly prosper, they will seek the prosperity of the very people who have devastated them. Today I want to begin to look at just how expansive the theme of exile is for God's people all throughout Scripture. It begins long before Nebuchadnezzar, and it will last until Christ's return. Now, we've read Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16. And I wonder, what did you learn from Abraham in this passage? I'll show you a few things that I learned. I learned that his calling to mission, in fact, his calling to belong as a peculiar people to God, immediately drew him from his home and made him effectively an exile in the world. He wandered in a land that did not belong to him. Though it was promised to him, it never belonged to him. The only thing he ever owned in Canaan was a grave for his wife. His children and his children's children lived the same way in tents in exile. The city he looked forward to was not of this world. In fact, he died, we're told by Hebrews 11, waiting on his inheritance. Because it hadn't yet come. What a reversal. We're used to inheriting when someone else dies. Abraham will not inherit until he himself dies. And he admits his whole life long, Hebrews tells us, that he was a foreigner and a stranger on earth. The author of Hebrews is trying to make a point for the church today by drawing on the first man called to be a peculiar people of God, the first man with whom the mission began. The author of Hebrews wants to teach us that it's impossible to belong both to this world and to God. And that's really interesting, because haven't we just spent a whole sermon series where we were learning we're going to inherit this earth? Isn't it strange now to learn that we're strangers and wanderers on it? We are at our home. This is our home, and yet our home's not here. The real question is, where has our home gone? This is where the Bible introduces a theme that you may be somewhat familiar with, the term the world. The world. What does the world mean? For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." What's John talking about? Does he mean every time I enjoy a sunset? Oh, I'm sorry, God, I didn't mean to enjoy that. Every time I have a good conversation, oh, sorry, God, I know I'm supposed to hate everything around me. No, that's not what he's speaking of. The world in Scripture is most commonly used not of the physical earth. It's used in the Bible to refer to creation in its fallen state of decay and rebellion against God. Most often it refers to spiritual powers. It refers to human governments and human cultures and lifestyles that erect themselves in opposition to God. That is what the world is. It's a system of rebellion against God. And I don't know if you're seeing it right now, but it's all over the face of the earth. It's all over the face of the earth. We're seeing it in our cities in North America right now as people are chanting, "No cops, no Christians. We need a revolution." And they burn Bibles. Do you think maybe there's a system in the world that takes on various forms that's erected itself deliberately against the God of Abraham? And so John goes on. 1 John 2, verse 16. And he describes what he means by the world. He says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, But whoever does the will of God lives forever. You see, the world is fading. That which has erected itself against God is fading. It has an expiration date. God will restore this earth and his people to it. But until that feat is accomplished, we're wanderers even in our own hometowns, let alone if we've been brought across the other side of the world. What rules on earth can never be home for us? Exile began with Abraham at the very beginning of the mission because he belonged to the kingdom of heaven and not the rebellion of earth. And exile continued for generations in his family until it certainly took an even harder turn when they end up in slavery in Egypt. Exile continued as the people escaped slavery in Egypt and wandered in a wilderness where they perished. Exile looked like it had a brief reprieve in the Promised Land when that was taken. But even there, not every tribe got its inheritance. And even there, those that did were constantly under the thumb of foreign rulers who would murder them and steal their crops. It looked like exile had an even greater reprieve under David and Solomon. That's probably the closest that the people of God ever came. But it soon returned when Babylon came calling and brought the people out of their city, leaving it in flames. After exile in Babylon, the people did return. We're going to learn about that. But they'd learned something. And it's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us. That having a geopolitical nation that you control for yourself, having borders that you patrol, having your own government, will still never make the people of God at home in this earth. Exile is more than physical, they were discovering. It's spiritual. And it has been ever since God called his people back to himself. The church, when they look back on their scriptures, when they look back on the example of their own Messiah, they recognized that exile was for the church. They recognize that's what we're living in right now. You are living in today. We are like Abraham. And we're like Abraham not only in that God makes us right with him through faith, which is what he did in the beginning. But God's promises to Abraham, which we have received in Christ Jesus, set us apart like Abraham was set apart. So that the world we live in can never accomplish our hopes. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 describe the church. Starting at verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you," listen to how he addresses us, "as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Did you notice? Peter is speaking to every church in every age, and he calls them foreigners and exiles. Those called apart from the world to belong to God. And did you notice that he believes that this will persist until Christ returns? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. James speaks of us the same way. And Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, starting at verse 19, that the world's destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. We await the coming down of the heavenly city to rule on earth. That, and not until then, will our home be home for us. But until that time, we're warned that there can be conflict. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it wasn't just Paul's message. Jesus likewise warns, John 16, verse 33, I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And one last reading from the Lord Jesus' lips, John 15, verse 8. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. What can we take from all of this? You and I live in exile is clearly the theme. But what does that mean? It surely doesn't mean that every relationship we have will be hostile. It doesn't mean that everybody is out to get you. It doesn't mean that life must be miserable. Far from it, we are those with the opportunity to extend God's love to our communities by good works, which often form valuable relationships. We are able even to do good to those who are kind and cruel alike. We enjoy a great deal of peace, a great deal of wealth, and a great deal of opportunity. But exile means that all of that is not enough. And that if it is enough for us, there's something desperately wrong in our hearts. Within us lives the testimony of the very Holy Spirit of God Himself. The Holy Spirit who exists in heaven to this day and from all eternity sits in the presence of the Son of God and the Father and finds no greater joy in all of creation than that. He is yearning to bring us face to face with the Father, as the Father yearns for that day as well. I don't know. I'm so excited for that day, I can't imagine how the Father puts it off one more day. How is it He hasn't sent Christ yet? I mean, the long suffering that He has. Talk about delayed gratification. With this kind of hope in our hearts, no house, no bank account, no honor, no position, no career can possibly satisfy the deepest hungers of our souls. Our souls, Augustine said many years ago, are restless until they rest in Him. And guess what? They don't yet rest. Neither will we ever be satisfied in a world that is less than the one we've been promised. So long as there's poverty and prejudice and anger and theft and conspiracy and death, we have a testimony that makes the sorrow of these horrors all the deeper. Do you know why? Because we hunger for a world we know exists in which these things don't. Someone who doesn't have this promise might think, this is as good as it gets, and come to settle for it. But we have the testimony in our heart that the world ought not to be like this and doesn't have to be. And one day it won't. The reality that the world can be different makes it harder to swallow our current circumstances. We will never be fully reconciled to the world that refuses to honor our first love, Jesus. And this is a wound that constantly bleeds in the heart of someone who has seen His worth, who has loved Him. How is it that someone so deserving of love remains unloved? Christ, who is all goodness, can be cursed, his name a curse. How is it that one like him doesn't receive all the glory that he must? We'll never feel settled while there's selfish ambition, while there's injustice, while anyone gains from taking at another's expense to cause them harm. No Christian should find peace in a world like that. And that kind of a world, I don't know, have you noticed? It's all around us. It's constant. It's lost. To be in exile means this world is simply not enough. And those with the promises of Christ know they do not have to settle for this to be enough. In fact, they mustn't. There is, in fact, a city not built by human hands. The same one we wait for that Abraham waited for some 4,000 years ago and more. At this time, like him, we welcome it from afar. But as some of our readings showed this morning, being in a foreign world can mean hostility as well. Christ has not only died for us to receive his promises. In the time we live out here on earth, we are also invited by Christ into his very ministry of self-denial to bring the testimony of truth to others. Let me put that another way. Jesus hasn't just done something for you. He has called you into a pattern like his. We are ready at a moment's notice to have God offer us and all that belongs to us for his glory. Because we first offered ourselves to him, and we trust him, and we want what he wants above all. It may mean, as it sometimes has, the confiscation of property by those Jesus warned us would not recognize his kingdom in us. It may mean imprisonment. I mean, think about this. Our freedom in Jesus Christ is to serve him possibly by being forcibly taken from our homes and relocated to a place where God will have us minister to the most destitute and those trapped in the greatest darkness. We are willing for that. It may mean death. You know, what an honor it is to have the blessed chance to give our lives in return for his. Think about that. That he who gave his life could literally, physically have ours in return. What a bittersweet gift that must be every time Christ receives it. The sweetness of unfailing loyalty. The pain of the death itself. But we're prepared for anything our Lord demands of us because we are fully convinced that he is good. Because he never takes what he can't reward 100-fold and more. Because he's given his life first. Do you know these words from Scripture? This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 33, if we were just to read on in the same chapter today, we'd read this: through faith, some conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women even received back their dead, raised to life again. But that very same verse picks up this way. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, they were sawed in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. The leadership of our Lord looks different ways for different followers, but we have the same Lord. But perhaps the sorest place that we will feel exiles in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ is that we are not yet as we know we will be. We are mortal, for one thing, Anybody notice that your body ages, begins to ache, and then simple tasks that you once took for granted are stripped from you? We feel the wounds of this and other losses. But more, we wish earnestly that we could offer to Christ perfect service, unfailing allegiance, pure worship as He deserves. We wish to lay our whole selves on the altar and never get back up again, because we know we often do. What does exile mean for us? It means accepting where you are as long as it lasts. It means building a house, having children, any other good thing the Lord might give you. But it always remembers that you're not home. You cannot live fully as those around you do. You're ready to go. You serve as a soldier, Paul describes it, who answers orders no matter what they cost. Your hope, your treasure is with Abraham and with Abel and with Noah and with Sarah and with Rahab. Truly, the scriptures are right when they say that the world was not worthy of them. Like I've said, the Christian life is bittersweet. I sincerely believe that a believer in Christ Jesus is capable of appreciating the good things of this world like no one else can. It gives us whole greater depth because we know that everything we have has come from the hand of someone who loves us. Not chance. Meaning. Deep meaning. In every meal, in every home, in every sunrise. We are tremendously blessed and we enjoy it. But we pain all the more for the marred state of this world. And most of all, I hope you pain that our great God, who's wiser than sages, yet more innocent than a child, is not worshipped and esteemed as He ought to be. He's robbed of what He deserves. So we pine for greater substance and greater sustainability to the things that we see that we love. We hold all things but the relationships we have loosely. We hold them as but shadows of a coming reality. Job was right. From dust we came, and from dust we will return, and we will take nothing with us but the love of our great Lord and all those who are in Him. To be an exile is not to wander in any city. It's to wander in sin and a world of sin. It's to eagerly await the fullness of God's presence, the full exertion of His power and His rule here, where we now stand. It's at the same time to feel a deep sense of belonging and yet this aching sense of otherness that we can't shake. I've had this tension in my life since I was a child. I felt the exile, though I never had a word for it. I've known since my youngest days that not all acknowledge this incredible God who saves and calls us into His wonderfully rewarding service. And it has always pained me to know that not all acknowledge Him. I've known that there's more to come and that all things fade. I've known this since I was a child, probably of 5 years old, I can remember it. All things will fade. Why invest in something I can't keep? How much of a grip will I allow that to have on my life? All things fade but the love of Jesus, His kingdom, and His people. And I wonder how you've experienced this in your life too. Why don't I close? Bringing us back to our series. How, again, does the theme of exile in the New Testament advance the mission of God? Well, first of all, let me make a point that the history of Israel spoke beyond just those acts that occurred. Let me give you an example you'll probably understand. We spoke about the Exodus, when Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt and they're set free. This was more than just an event in history. It's what we call a type or an image of a greater fulfillment that the New Testament picked up on. And do you know what they saw? They saw Egypt is not really where our slavery is. Egypt stands for the real slavery that every human being struggles with, which is sin in their own hearts. They are not free. They are bound. There is a spiritual darkness over our hearts, over our minds, over our bodies. And they recognize the real deliverer, Jesus, the prophet like Moses that we've waited for. He is the one who sets us free from real bondage. It's the same with the way they read their exile. Yes, Daniel did literally go into exile. But the exile that we are in right now is a lot more than Babylon. It's the exile of living in a world of sin until Christ perfects it. We will always wander. We will never feel fully at home. I want to finish by reading from Jeremiah 29 again, what we read last week, because it's the advice both for Daniel and for Shadrach and Meshach, for you, as to how to live in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Settle down. But let no false prophet, let no false hope steal from you the otherness of your inheritance, the imperishable treasure that awaits you. Don't let any slick speaker make you put your treasure here on earth, when your treasure's yet to come. We too try to escape exile, don't we? By making the promises of Christ all about the things that we desire by nature, rather than desiring those still, but subordinate to the great promises we will never relinquish. For your sake, don't forget that your treasure's to be built in heaven. For the sake of those who do not know the truth, remember that you are God's living sacrifice to draw them in at any cost he determines necessary. Don't come off that altar. Hold very loosely to the things of this world so that he may use you for his purposes. And finally, for the sake of God above all, remember that he who called you is not of the world you've known. Make him your first love as he deserves. God is sovereign, even in the church's exile. He's working all things for the good of those who love him and are called by his name. I challenge you to stand in the sovereignty of God, his power to hold the present and to shape the future, and not to fear. And watch to see how, like in the life of Daniel, God will appear in his church time and time and time again when he's most needed. He reveals himself in exile, and he shows he's king there too. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll have Bev come and ask a couple of questions to follow up. Father, you really are king in exile. And I can certainly testify that though you have blessed me so richly, I will never be at home. Never fully at home. Until it's your kingdom that rules in the place of the kingdom of this earth. My heart will never be satisfied while I see around me the pains that go on, while I feel them within me, and know that there is a kingdom to come, which is my real hope. And I pray that for this body in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.